Looks like Dr. White is going to be speaking this morning, and I don't see Dr. or Mr. C around, so they pulled up the third string. That would be me. So if you turn with me once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 19. Before we do so, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity once again to have the opportunity to be within your church among your people. We pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching this morning. We pray for Dr. White as he brings forth the message, that you would give him strong conviction, that you would give him clarity of thought. Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, that we would be convicted of sin. We would be encouraged in our spirit. We would be encouraged in Christ. That we would be made more and more in the image of Christ. Confront us, Father, our weak. Strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. And Father, we pray for the word this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us a the dignity of the office of the Christian minister. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little bit since I've been here. As many of you know, I did have an interesting opportunity somewhat out in the Buckeye area, just a little bit west of the Buckeye area. But we've been back for some time now. At this point, I am on the same sort of trajectory as Dr. White did to get through the book of Hebrews in order to be able to get through Philippians. But if we turn to Philippians, we addressed in the last section, verses 12 and following, talking about if you remember, the way that Paul develops his work here, he began in, developed in chapter 2, he began talking about how we need to have our lives encouraged in Christ, how we need to have our lives emulated by the example of Christ. And he set the example of Christ, the death of Christ, by which we can learn an example of humility. And of course, we talked about how that's not all that it's there. That's not all that it's talking about, because within that very rich passage, we learn about the deity of Christ. We learn about how Christ himself, who is God, set aside the attributes, or at least emptied himself of such a reputation and became a man. And so it was the ultimate example of humility for us to be able to follow, that if Christ could descend from the heavens and descend from the heights, it should not be beneath us, his servants, us, his slaves, us, his children, us, his believers, his followers, to do the same. Well, then you go to the next sections where Paul talks about sanctification. And I made the observation that Paul never launches into a particular theological doctrine without some sort of practical application. And at the same time, Paul doesn't just simply moralize when he gives his ethical application for the Christian believer, but he grounds his doctrine. He grounds the beliefs and the actions, the ethics of the Christian in the sound doctrine of the faith. And here he embedded it in the deity of Christ, in the humility of Christ, in the cross of Christ. All of those things led into him talking about how we therefore must move on towards in our sanctification. Then he talked about, of course, you know, do not do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is the verse that every parent has memorized and has given to their child. But then we get to verse 19 down here. We talk about, it's almost as if, and it's very strange when you read how Paul does this, it's almost as if Paul went on a little journey beginning at chapter 1, verse 27, unto chapter 2, verse 18, where it almost seems like it has no real connection to the rest of the letter. Because at the very beginning, in chapter 1, he's giving more or less a report to the church of Philippi about his imprisonment, about where he's at, about his missionary efforts. And so he's giving a report, he's giving them an example after example of what he's doing, and then he goes into some sort of advocation for them. And it's almost as if it seems to be some sort of break. And if you read a lot of the commentaries, they make a big deal about this break, how some people think that that means that there's multiple letters that were all tied together because they don't have any real connection. Some people say, well, this section was just sort of embedded in there about the deity of Christ, and it really wasn't a part of the original letter. And there's a lot of different theories that are out there, and I don't think that's really what a fair thing to say in the writing of Paul. Because, again, Paul is writing a very personal letter to a church that he's had a very strong affection for. And so the style and the form of the letter is going to take on a different shape, a rather intensity. It's not going to be the same structure as, say, Ephesians, where it's very formal, very direct, because Ephesians was something of a cyclical letter that went around to a lot of churches, and so it addressed a lot of concerns. This one was a specific church, had a specific concern, and so because he was not offering them a great deal of correction in the same manner that he was to the Galatians or in the same manner that he was to the Corinthians, he was offering them a great deal of encouragement. Hence why there's a lot of dialogue about one of the great themes of the book of Philippians as being joy and unity and encouragement. And so a lot of people go to the book of Philippians for those reasons. So when Paul is writing his letter, I think that this excursus that he went into in chapter 27 had a specific point that he was trying to make and addressing some specific issues. But then he begins to resume at this point his missionary report. And he's sort of leading into it, talking about what his intentions are with regards to them. Mind you, these people sent to him Epaphroditus, who is their elders, their pastor, someone very important to them. And so they sent Epaphroditus in order to encourage him, in order to give them news about what's going on in their church. And Paul is, as a result of the news that he has received from Epaphroditus, is now very concerned about what's going on in the church. He's concerned about the hostility that they're receiving, all of the animosity. And so he's trying to figure out how he's going to be able to minister to them while he's in prison. Because it seems as though the indication is that they are wanting Paul to be able to come. Paul, can you come and help us out? Paul, can you come and lead us, teach us, whatever it is that Paul is going to be able to do? He's not able to do so because he's under house arrest. And so you see how throughout the letter he sort of waffles back and forth where he vacillates, saying, I have every confidence, I expect that this trial with Rome is going to go in my favor. I believe that I'm going to be able to get out of this mess. But he also recognizes, and I've mentioned before, that we are in the context of Rome. Allegiances switch very quickly with the change of hands. You know, people can shake your hands, cut your throat, shake your hand again. It's no problem for a Roman politician to be able to do that. So Paul knows that he believes that everything is in his favor. But he also recognizes the possibility that something cannot happen. So in verse 17, he talks about how he is ready to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrifice and the service of your faith. I rejoice, share my joy with you all. So he recognizes the possibility that there is the possibility of martyrdom. Paul could be killed. So recognizing that he still has this entanglement, he cannot be free, what is he going to do? Paul then says to them, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Now, just dealing with this section of Timothy, there's a few thoughts that I had with regards to this when I was reading this. The first is that Paul has a very strong sense of passion for the Philippian people. Paul did not just simply grab the nearest guy that was with him. Paul did not Cleopas over here. Just we'll grab him, we'll send him over there, he'll take care of everything for us. Paul had a very strong sense of excellence when it came to the ministry. Remember, this is Timothy. This is not some simpleton. This is one of his disciples, the one whom he has spent a considerable amount of time discipling to sort of be his replacement, to be in his stead. And so as Paul is training Timothy up, encouraging him, spent a considerable time sending him two letters to direct him, to encourage him, to teach him on how to manage matters of the faith, picked him up before they established the church plant in Philippi, and Timothy would have been among the people who was with them, with Paul and Silas, when they established that church in Philippi. So these people knew Timothy very well. But you'll notice what he says. He says, I hope to be able to send Timothy shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. In verse 20, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Again, that Paul singles out Timothy. First of all, let's understand what he's saying. I don't think that Paul is suggesting here that the entirety of Christendom has fallen apart at this particular point, and that there is no one there that he could send that are matters of faith. He says, I have no one else. It doesn't mean there is no one else. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know of anyone else. But it means that immediately at his disposal, in the confines that he has in Rome, he does not have anyone there besides Timothy and Epaphroditus who could possibly go out and accomplish the task. Now, that says several things about the nature of ministry, I believe. The first is, you don't just send the nearest available guy. You can have gentlemen who are extremely well knowledgeable. Scholars, they can be extremely studied in the scriptures. They could probably cite to you Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, and a few other languages that we've never heard of. They could probably have so many degrees after the name that you think that they ate a bunch of apples alphabet soup. The point is, they can be extremely knowledgeable, but not worthy of the ministry of Christ, not worthy of pastoral ministry. And so there's a sense in which Paul is very much guarding that type of ministry. And the reason why he guards it is because, one, he considers the Philippians to be extremely important to him. Number two, he's very strict in the kind of people that he sent. Look at his experience with John Mark. He brought John Mark with him on a missionary trip. John Mark took off in the middle of the journey, and that sort of set off a rift between Paul and Barnabas because Paul could no longer trust Timothy. I mean, trust Mark. At least at that particular point. Eventually, Mark was able to earn his trust, earn his respect, and was later able to be used. But the point is that Paul took this ministry very seriously. So simply because someone has a desire to serve, or a desire to do something in the pastoral ministry, because someone desires to be able to get up and preach, or because someone desires to do that, that is not enough. Now, it's very common in certain denominations that a person who desires to get up and to be a pastor of a church has almost a divine calling from God simply by the declaration that they believe they are called by God. Once upon a time, when I was at a different denomination, I had a sense to serve God in a greater capacity than just simply doing what everyone else was doing. I wanted to go into pastoral ministry because at the time those were the only options available. You were a pastor, you were a music minister, or you were a missionary off in some other part of the world. I didn't really want to go to some other part of the world. I can't carry a note in a bucket, and so I figured, all right, the only thing that's available is being a pastor. And that was what everyone thought. So everyone was thinking, okay, that's the direction, because no one ever questioned, should that man be a pastor? I have known numerous men in my time who had the intellectual capacity to be pastor and did not have the moral fortitude to be one. I also knew men who were great moral character and could not reason their way out of a paper bag. And I loved them men, and all of them had their gifts, and they were useful in various areas, but they were not called to pastoral ministry. And sometimes I think that there are many churches treat the pastoral ministry in a very flippant, casual, careless way, trusting that it'll all work out in the end because God's going to control it. Well, Paul didn't see that. Paul did not just grab the nearest person and say, well, God will take care of it in the end. In fact, Paul distinguishes Timothy from other characters. What does he look at in verse 21? He says, for they all seek after their own interests and not of those of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if this is supposed to be taken in an absolute sense, because Paul does talk in earlier when he's giving his admonition, I'm talking about how do not look after your own matters exclusively, but also after those of your brethren. There's not anything wrong with looking after your own matters, own concerns, your own issues. You are, in fact, just prior to this passage, to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So it's not absolute in the sense that because they were concentrating on this, that they were absolutely evil, wicked men. It's entirely possible. I'm just saying that it doesn't have to be understood in an absolute sense that way. But by comparison, these men did not have the same quality, the same character, the same concern, the same compassion for the Philippian people that Timothy did. So if we want to understand that Paul had a large group here in mind, that maybe there were some who were immature, some who were not capable, some who were not qualified, and maybe some who were qualified but just simply were not able to leave their matters, the indictment is that they were unbalanced in their perspective, and they were putting the concerns that they had above those of Christ Jesus. So while it's not a wrong thing to do to look after your own matters, it is a wrong thing to idolatrize those and make those above the concerns of Christ. And so these men were disqualifying themselves from the kind of ministry that Paul wanted them to be able to do because they were putting their own concerns first. Now, mind you, this is a select group of people. This is not everyone that Paul knows. There were plenty of godly ministers out there writing epistles, but the point is, he did not have anyone that he could, at that point, send over to the Philippian people. So in this sense, then, we understand that Paul takes this ministry thing very seriously. And it seems that the example that we have here is that this is something that we should be doing as well. We should be very discerning about the kind of people that we follow after, that we listen to, that we set as being our own examples. There are some times, and in fact, just recently, there was a certain gentleman who was considered to be a great name among Christian churches. And then certain things began to come out where, as pastor of church, he was accused of pastoral abuse, and he was accused of a number of different things. And so he has been asked to step down from his place of ministry. Many of you know who I'm probably talking about. But the point is, there's a lot of people that look to that person as being a great man, without a lot of discernment, without a lot of examination of what it is that the person might actually be doing. And sometimes there's a tendency within Christianity to gather around a celebrity personality, circle the wagons, and not allow scriptural rebuke and scriptural correction to take hold in a minister's life. There is an element of humility that comes with the office of the Christian minister. And anyone who desires Christian ministry has to have the same element of humility, recognizing that it is not simply their skill at speaking, their knowledge in the biblical text, their ability to debate any atheist that comes down the pike, or anything along those lines. Simply because a person has particular talents doesn't mean that the ministry God has intended for him is pastoral in nature. And so in that regard, then, there's a very real sense which a person who desires to be a minister must be willing to sit and subject himself to the decision of the church, and the church is the one who decides this person is worthy of that office. This person is worthy of that position of pastor. You don't just get your turn at the pulpit. And I'm thankful at the fact that our church is so protective of the pulpit and about who is able to get up and preach. Because it safeguards against false doctrine. It safeguards against error that even incidentally creeps in to a congregation. All right, so I'm beginning to wax eloquent on that. Sorry about that. Moving on to the next section. Paul continues to Timothy. Timothy is not just simply the one who stands out among all these others, and not just simply immediately available to him, but then he states about Timothy, he says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of gospel like a child serving his father." Now, I'm not quite sure I like exactly the way the newer American Standard translates this passage here. Excuse me. And the reason for this is it doesn't seem to me that he's saying that he, like a child, they supply a verb here, serving his father. It looks as if what Paul is suggesting is that he is a child serving with his father. In other words, the duty is not Timothy to Paul. The duty is to Christ, and Timothy and Paul are serving Christ together. And so the mindset that Paul is giving here is, even though he is, of course, the person that is, he is the great apostle Paul, has, again, once again, that sense of humility that suggests he is just a servant along with Timothy. So while there may be a father-child relationship in the sense that Paul mentors him, Paul leads him, my understanding is that certain rabbis, when they begin to take on a student, they would often treat them as if they were begotten of them, as if they were their own child. And so there would be that father-son relationship. But in this sense, Paul is understanding that Timothy and Paul are equals. They are equal servants in the ministry. But you notice this word that he gives here. He says, "You know of his proven worth. You know that he has demonstrated himself." And this goes back again to what I was talking about just a moment ago, how Paul did not just send a second or third class person to the Philippian people. He sent someone who they would know, someone that they could accept, someone that they could respect, someone that they have seen, someone who has been able to do the job. Now, I think that if we took the time to just imagine for a moment, you can think of probably in this very... kind of character. Someone who you would sit there and think to yourself, well, you know, that person, I could send that person to do this without any concerns at all. This is the person I would want to do that. You could equally look at another person and say, I'm not sure... person, that guy's the person I want to send. He's the person that needs to be able to do this. This is the character of ministry. It's a person that other people are going to be able to look at and see as being a person qualified to do this. Timothy had proven himself, not just simply to Paul over and over and over again, but to the Philippians themselves. Because again, in Acts chapter, Paul, Timothy, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and I think Luke. And they're going through, and as they're going through all these different cities, all these different towns, all these different places, they eventually come across a place called Philippi. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Timothy was never mentioned, or Luke was never mentioned in the section of Philippi when Paul and Silas were put into prison, but I think we talked about the Jewish biasness, or bigotry that was going on within that time period, how there were a lot of Jewish people in that city in the first place, and there was a great deal of bigotry against the Jews, so it was understood that by some people that what happened is that Paul and Silas, because they were Jewish, were thrown into the prison. Timothy was not a Jewish person. He was half Greek. Had to be circumcised by Paul. So the point is that there was a great deal of separation between Paul and Silas. That's the reason why you don't see them mentioned. There was a great deal of separation in terms of race between Paul and Timothy. That's probably why you don't hear him mentioned in Acts chapter 16. But nevertheless, he was there at its founding. And so it's someone that they know. It's someone that they can trust. Someone who has proven himself in the heat of battle, in the heat of controversy, when it matters for them to be able to do things. So you have a man who has proven worth, and he has served with humility, faithfully, to Paul as a father to a child. So when we see how Paul treats the Philippians, when we recognize how Paul elevates Timothy in this way, we recognize a couple of things. Paul takes his ministry to the Philippians very seriously, and he wants to send them the very best person that he possibly can. He's concerned over their status. He's concerned over their ministry. We learn in Philippians chapter 3 that they're beginning to have some sort of a polemic against certain legalistic, Judaistic Christians. And so Paul wants to be able to send someone who is capable of being able to address these concerns, capable in a very solid biblical manner. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being. He's concerned about a great number of things for them. And so in verse 23, he wants to assure them even further. He says, immediately I want to send you Timothy. But eventually, I hope that I myself will be able to get out to see you soon. So once again, he reiterates the fact that he believes, he has every confidence that he is going to be able to get out of this predicament that he's in, and he's going to be able to see them. Now, when we see these words, looking at, just quickly, verse 19, he says, but I hope in the Lord. And then verse 23, once again, he says, therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see things go with me. When he uses this phrase, I hope, in our context, in our understanding today, often the word hope is met with a certain element of doubt. As if Paul had, I'm really not quite sure. Paul sort of balances out his confidence with the phrase in the Lord. What I mean is his expectation. That's probably a better way to translate it. It's not so much hope in the sense of doubt. Paul has the expectation that he's going to be able to get out. His expectation is he's going to be able to send Timothy soon. His expectation is he's going to be able to send him quickly. His expectation is that he is going to be himself able to get out to the Philippian people. But he tempers that same confidence with the phrase, in the Lord, whereby he is acknowledging that there's always the possibility that whatever it is the Lord desires, if the Lord has desired that his life would end at that particular point, he's willing to accept it. In other words, in this particular point now, Paul is surrendering to Christ rulership over his life, over all of what happens. He is acknowledging the sovereignty of Christ to be able to decide whatever is good for himself. So whereas Paul has the expectation, which means that he believes that politically speaking, he probably is on good footing, he recognizes that Christ may not have that in store. So again, there's this balance. There's the humanist side, the human side that has that confidence within his skills, within his knowledge, within his abilities. But at the same time, he recognizes the sovereignty of God to be able to decide all things, the sovereignty of Christ to be able to order things, and so he is willing to accept that. It says, therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things are going to go with me. And then in verse 24, it says, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. Now, I don't want to get into Epaphroditus just yet, simply because it has its own unique character to it. But I wanted to reiterate something that I was talking about before, simply because I emphasize this because I think that it's extremely important for the church today to have a very solid respect for the ministry of the office, of the Christian preacher. I'm not suggesting by the elevation that Paul gives to Timothy, or that Paul gives to the office of ministry, that we need to think of this in the sense of a separate priestly class of individuals. The elder is someone who rises up from among the people, and he is one of the people, and he is not distinct from the people in that regard. But he is someone who is set aside. He is someone who is reserved for a specific task, someone that we have a great deal of respect for in terms of his work, in terms of his ethics, in terms of his development. I'd referred earlier to my opportunity to do some preaching earlier this year. And I have one thing to say most definitely about that we must be very thankful and appreciative of the amount of effort that our own pastors and elders put into the work, not just simply of developing sermons every week, and not just sermons, but high-quality, profound, very impactful sermons. But we also consider that deal with all the things that they have to deal with. They take the time to develop their character. They take the time to develop their holiness. They take the time to develop wisdom. They take the time to improve themselves so that they can lead the flock of Christ with wisdom, with holiness, with godliness, with patience, with gentleness, with all those qualities that we look at and we admire about them. That doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't just happen because someone decides they want to be a pastor. That's something that's cultivated. That's something that's developed. And that's something that most certainly takes time. And so Paul can look at Timothy and distinguish him from a host of other men. However men he's talking about there, he can distinguish them because he stands out. Timothy himself has taken the time to cultivate his knowledge of the Scripture and take those Scriptures and apply that knowledge to his life and demonstrate the wisdom that comes from a maturity of that faith. So when we look at the Christian ministry and when we look at the responsibilities that are given to that kind of office, it's imperative that we begin to look at that as something that is really a gift from God. In fact, when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about those offices that are given. Pastor, teacher, prophet, evangelist. It says he gave to the church as gifts. Pastors, preachers. Not so much the office, but the men. The leadership that the church has. Or needs to recognize the gifts and not just simply assume the qualities of that person. That is, in the case with Timothy, those qualities must be demonstrated. They must be proven. I remember probably one of the best quotes that I've heard regarding the Christian ministry came from a man by John Ryland. He wrote the foreword to a republished work on Cotton Mather's Handbook of Christian Ministry. I can't remember the exact title. The quote is this: the grand design and intention of the office of Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. the person that we have up in preaching and leading and ministering to us is doing the very best of his ability that God has given him to, by the word of God, restore the throne and dominion of God in our souls. And so that office is something that must be taken very seriously. And Paul does so in dealing with his with the Philippians. He sends the very best person that he possibly can to them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the elders that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work within them, give them wisdom, grant them knowledge, holiness. That, Father, we would look to their example. That we too would seek holiness and righteousness. And Father, we know that it is a testimony to you and of the power of your sovereign work of sanctification in the life of these men that they are able to do such. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this church with sound doctrinal preaching, that we would glorify and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.